want to welcome each of you. Also want to always welcome those who I know are watching via streaming. Sometimes Pastor Ross and I, we're back on the East Coast, and after we get done with our church services there, we go to the hotel, we watch what's happening here. So we're also online members. You didn't know that, did you? Viewers. Yeah, not online members, so to speak. Well, we're continuing our series in the life of David, nearly concluded with this kind of a comprehensive study we've been doing. And I almost wish I could skip over this section, about a chapter and a half. Of course, all of God's word is good and is edifying. But the story we're dealing with today, the title is David's Great Sin. I wanted to really add to it, David's Great Sin and Great Repentance. Because it's talking, of course, about David and Bathsheba. And that sordid episode in the life of this great hero we've been studying is, in a sense, a great disappointment. Because here you've got this man of faith, this inspired psalm writer, this giant killer, and there's so many things we admire about David, and then there's this despicable behavior in the middle of it all. Almost everybody here, I assume, has heard the story. People who never darken the door of a church have heard that story. I typed in, just out of curiosity, the phrase David and Bathsheba in Google. And well, it was a long list. Hollywood's made about 10 movies. It's the kind of material Hollywood loves. You won't have Hollywood make a movie about the holiness of David, but they will make a movie about the adultery. And I guess it's especially unusual because God, in spite of this, identifies David as a man after his own heart, even after this dark debacle with David and Bathsheba. God refers to David as a man after his own heart. Matter of fact, the first human name that you find mentioned in the New Testament is David's. I'm saying aside from Jesus, who was superhuman, you've got David, Matthew chapter 1. The last human name you find in the New Testament, in the Bible, is David. Jesus is referred to as the son of David. Such an extraordinary person, and yet you've got this chapter. So in our study today, just so you know ahead of time, we're going to be looking at 2 Samuel 11 is where it begins, through 2 Samuel 12 verse 25. I may not read every verse, but we'll be covering that material. And so why don't you turn with me, and we'll go look at 2 Samuel 11, verse 1. It happened in the spring of the year, at the time when kings go out to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him, and all Israel, and they destroyed the people of Ammon. And they besieged Rabbah, that was the capital city. And then you've got these last few words, but David remained at Jerusalem. Now, I think that's key. It's talking about Joab and the soldiers going and fighting. And in every other passage we've been reading, David's been with them fighting. But here, David is not involved in the fight. Instead of attacking, he's relaxing. And this can be part of the reason that he got into trouble. Now, up to this point, as we've been looking at the life of David, it is, you know, if David was a stock, you would have wanted to invest in him when he was a shepherd boy. And you would have seen that stock go up. Because he just continues to go from, I mean, he has some downs where he's being chased by Saul, but he continues to succeed, continues to get more victory, ends up with all the possessions of Nabal, and then he becomes sort of a clan leader among the Philistines, and then he becomes king of Hebron, and then he becomes king of Israel, and then he's conquering the nations around him. He conquers Syria, he conquers the Philistines, and it's as David is just going from victory to victory, never loses a battle. And now he's at the zenith of his popularity. He's respected by all the other kingdoms. There's really only one more outstanding kingdom that basically the Ammonites started the war with David by basically insulting his ambassadors. And so he's probably thinking, look, Joab, army's well trained, they're seasoned, a siege can take a while, I'll let them take care of it. You know how often we get into trouble? Through not being involved. David, if he had stuck to his principles and stayed with the men and been involved in conquering and doing what he did best, probably would have stayed out of trouble. But as you read on in the story, you find that he's relaxing. And if we're involved in fighting, we're less involved in falling. You know, you might be thinking, well, don't soldiers deserve some R&R? Yes, but let me ask you, does the devil ever take a day off? So when it comes to fighting temptation, when do you get a vacation? There will be episodes. I mean, even Jesus, after he fought the three temptations, it says the devil left him for a season. But you never know when he's going to come back. And that's why Peter said, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, is roaming around. He does not let up. And so you just can't let your guard down. And David, he had been so successful and he'd been so popular that, you know, you can start to relax in your success and let your guard down. He had become very confident, and he started becoming lax in his relationship with God. He was prosperous. He had now taken his treasuries are bursting with all the money that he'd taken from other kingdoms. And while he was outwardly very successful, and he was in his prime, inwardly, he was neglecting his spiritual relationship with the Lord, even though he had been called by the Lord, and he'd written inspired psalms. There's no psalms written during this time in his life because he'd become self-dependent. What God says to the church in the last days is what had happened to David. How many of you know about the church of Laodicea? It describes the condition of God's people in the time just before Jesus comes. And it says there in Revelation chapter 3, verse 17, because you say, I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing, and you don't know that you're wretched and miserable, poor and blind and naked. And during this time, the reason David got into trouble is because he was healthy, he was prosperous, he was respected, he had arrived. He was living large. And for a period of months or maybe even years, he had pretty much forgotten about God. And he didn't know that within, he was rotting in his soul. And then sometimes it can happen to us where we seem to be prospering on the outside, but we're neglecting spiritual growth. You know, one reason the children of Israel got into trouble when they entered the promised land is the Lord told them, when you enter the promised land, there are seven nations that you need to get rid of. If you don't thoroughly get rid of them, they will become thorns in your side, dirt in your eyes, and they will become a plague to you. And when the children of Israel got into the promised land and they conquered enough of the enemies to get comfortable, they said, oh, we're tired of fighting. Let's just relax. And it says the people they let remain in the land ended up becoming a plague for them. And David had almost conquered the last outpost, but he decided to relax before the final battle was fought. And that's the danger sometimes, is you can't let your guard down. By the way, in the Christian life, you want to continue growing. Are you the same now as you were last year, spiritually? You know, you're never stagnant in your relationship with the Lord. You are either growing, fighting, and growing on in your faith, or you're backsliding. And by the way, to backslide requires no effort. You can stand still and slide. And that's what happened to David. He didn't know he was backsliding. God had warned the children of Israel. You read in Deuteronomy that they were at risk, and we are too. In Deuteronomy 6:10, he told them, when you come into the promised land, so it will be when the Lord your God brings you into the land of which he spoke to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give you, listen, large and beautiful cities that you didn't build, houses full of good things that you did not fill, hewn out wells that you did not dig, vineyards and olive trees that you did not plant. When you have eaten and you are full, then beware lest you forget the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. Is there a danger that when we become comfortable and when we are satisfied, we forget about God? And can that happen in a country where you have great prosperity? Or maybe we're even more at risk. A mama whale told her baby, be careful when you get to the top and start to blow your spout. That's when you get harpooned. David was at the top. And he'd started to feel self-sufficient, and that's when the devil got him. You know, the devil will get you when you're down. But you know, the devil will also get you when you're up. And the devil can also discourage and destroy people through want and poverty, but he destroys more through prosperity. And he couldn't get David when he was running for his life, but he got him when he was resting on his throne. And so, going back to our story, it says he's resting in Jerusalem while the soldiers are out fighting in the field. And it happened one evening that David arose from his bed. When it says evening here, it means he took an afternoon nap during the heat of the day, and around sundown, all right, he gets up and he's walking on the roof, and he's, you know, there in Jerusalem, he's at the top. Jerusalem's on a hill. He's got his own palace. He's on the top of the palace. He's on the top of the world. That's how Nebuchadnezzar got in trouble, just looking out from the top of the world, saying, is this not great Babylon that I have built? And David's looking out of the window, and from his window, he's got a pretty good view. I mean, everyone wants a nice house with a view. But unfortunately, his view also looked down into the courtyard of a neighbor, and he saw a woman bathing. Now, as soon as he saw that, I mean, you know, you can accidentally see all kinds of things. You should say, oops, excuse me. And you look away. But he didn't look away. He thought, well, nobody's watching. I've got this private voyeur view. The first look was not a sin. I mean, sometimes you see things, you say, and you register and say, oh, that's a beautiful person, but that's not appropriate, and you turn away. That's not a sin. Sin is when you look and you start to lust. And that little lingering forbidden look turned into little sin. Come on, looking, how bad can that be? I used to hear guys at work, you know, at a factory, and guys would say, oh, nothing wrong with window shopping. I know I'm married. I'm just window shopping. And just looking, and that lingering look, forbidden look, turned into lust and longing, and then it went from there to lying and murder and adultery and just everything in the book. But it started with such a little thing, and so I think we should be advised that sometimes we think, oh, just looking, you can get in trouble that way. So he looked, and she was beautiful to behold. Now, he had a whole harem of wives, and the Bible says that they were beautiful. Well, at least it says Abigail was beautiful. I'm assuming the others were. But you know, he just wasn't satisfied. He didn't have the Lord in his heart at this time, and so nothing will satisfy. And he inquired. He asked his servants. He said, you know, over there on that street, who is in that house? Oh, well, that's Uriah's house, and that would be Bathsheba, his wife. And David sent messengers. He saw, well, yeah, Uriah, he's off in the battle. She's alone. She's probably lonely. Come to think of it, I'm a little lonely now too. And he went and sent for her. And she came to him. And he lay with her, for she was cleansed from her impurity. Now, the reason that's mentioned in the Bible is, of course, there was a time of month when they were not to have intimate relations. That also happens to be the time of month where you're technically not fertile. And so it's basically saying they got together at a time when she was clean and fertile, which ended up playing out the wrong way. And she returned to her house, and the woman conceived. You know, someone said, you can't be sowing wild oats Saturday night and pray for crop failure Sunday morning. And we just had a lesson, children's story on that. And she said to David, she didn't say, I've got a fetus, I just want you to notice. Amen. She said, I'm with child. It was a living human. And now I probably need to pause here and just fill in a couple of details about what's going on before we get any farther. David had become a little bit self-sufficient. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 10:12, therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. What happened to Peter when he said, though all men forsake thee, I will not forsake thee. We all need to guard our souls because all of us can be tempted. Proverbs 6:18, pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before the fall. And David might have thought, well, I'm just looking, but we saw what happened to that look. One of the reasons he got in trouble was idleness. We think about the sins of Sodom and Gomorrah, and typically the sexual sins come into mind, but you know the sexual sins were connected with what Ezekiel says. In Ezekiel 16:49, it says one of the sins of Sodom and Gomorrah was idleness. Because David was not busy fighting God's battles, he started just looking for entertainment. And I'm just going to surf the internet a little bit. And you got to be careful surfing David and Bathsheba on the internet. Don't go to the internet and ask me why. Try and find out why I told you that. But it's a tree of good and evil. And a lot of people get into trouble with the internet with looking. Job says in Job 31:1, I've made a covenant with my eyes. Why then should I look upon a young woman? Now, at some point, any man or woman that hopes to get married someday, they're going to look. How many of you looked at your spouse before you married him? Come on, be honest. Anyone here going to say, I didn't look? They did have arranged marriages in some places where the girl was veiled until the wedding day, and there were some probably amazing surprises. But there's a time to look. But once you're married, and Job was married, and David was married to a whole harem, you need to make a covenant with your eyes. Proverbs 6:25, do not lust after her beauty in your heart, nor let her eyes allure you. And you know what Jesus says about looking? He says, but I say to you, whoever looks on a woman to lust for her, and of course this applies, you know, it says that a man, in the Ten Commandments, says you should not covet your neighbor's wife. But everybody knows that also means a woman should not covet her neighbor's husband. And so, you know, it works both ways here. And Jesus, when he says, if you look on a woman to lust for her, it also means if you look on a man to lust after him, you can commit adultery in your heart. Because adultery begins with an attitude before it turns into an action. And that's what happened with David. It started with a look, and then it turned into lust, and then he said, well, you know, maybe we'll just, I'd like to meet her, she's probably lonely, we'll just have a bite together. And then they started to share a little bit together, and maybe a few intimate thoughts. And David said, you know, I got a dozen wives, but I'm just not happy. That's how it happens, you know. At the office, people start getting friendly, and they start having private time together. And next thing you knew, David said, you know, I've got this terrible crink in my neck. I wonder if you can give me a massage. And that touch, just going to rub the neck, make him feel a little better. And one thing leads to another. And we don't know exactly. And people might want to know, well, how did that get that far? I probably ought to pause here and say, well, who is Bathsheba? The Bible tells a little more about Bathsheba. I've heard some pastors, and when I was looking, I listened to some other pastors talk about this subject. I'm kind of shocked at the things I hear. David did not rape Bathsheba. But he did, I think, take advantage of his power. It was an abuse of his authority. I don't think David needed to rape Bathsheba. I think that David was a good-looking man. Her husband was away at war. David could sing like nobody could sing. He said, come on in, let's just talk a little bit. Here, let me sing the latest song I wrote. And boy, if anybody could swoon a woman, David was tall, dark, and handsome. Actually, never says he was tall. But we know that he was handsome. And he was, I mean, here's the David the giant killer. And so I'm sure that there was a lot of seduction taking place there. But Bathsheba, I heard some pastors talk about her like she was just, you know, some dumb blonde. I'm sorry, I didn't mean anything against any. Now I'm going to get letters. You know what I mean. I'm talking about the ones that, no, I better not say anymore. She was very intelligent. Now, I'm surmising that, but Bathsheba does speak in the Bible later in other places, and she conducts herself well. It tells you about her. You read in 2 Samuel 11, it says, Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah. Now, who is Eliam? Eliam, you read in 2 Samuel 23, verse 34, is the son of Ahithophel, the Gilonite. Ahithophel was the counselor of David, and I'll tell you what it says about Ahithophel. It says his counsel was so brilliant that it was like inquiring at the oracles of God. When Ahithophel said something, he was always right. And not only that, she ends up having a son that becomes the king, Bathsheba's son, Solomon. What does the Bible tell us about Solomon's IQ? Yeah, so Bathsheba was beautiful, but she was also bright. I think she was very intelligent. She ends up becoming the queen of Israel, the single queen after the, or the queen mother, I should say, after David dies. And so just wanted to give you a little more information there. But then they got together, and one thing led to another. Now, David, as he got involved, there are a couple of commandments that he's breaking. First of all, it says, they told him when he said, who is it? This is Bathsheba, the wife of, right there, that ought to have been the end of it. Because even the pagan kings that had harems, and David was patterning his kingdom after the eastern kings, they showed their power by having a harem. They also had a harem because when you're going to have a monarchy and you want your children to rule, you got to make sure you have lots of sons in case one gets sick. They had a high mortality rate, and so they used to have this, just King Ahab had 70 sons. He only had Jezebel as wife. How do you think Jezebel had 70 boys, or did he have a harem also? And so this was the practice. It wasn't God's plan. Caused all kinds of problems. But David had all these other wives. But even the pagan kings said, if she's already someone else's wife, they're off limits. So as soon as the servant said she is the wife of Uriah, not only was she married, she's married to a friend. That compounds the despicable thing he did even more. He committed adultery. You ever hear about the Wicked Bible? I ever tell you that story? There's a Bible that was printed in 1623 by Baker and Lucas in England. It's now known as the Wicked Bible. The Bible was a good, normal Bible, one of the new King James Bibles. Everything about it was great, except there was just one three-letter word that had been left out. It happened to be in the seventh commandment. That word was the word not. You know where it says, thou shalt not commit adultery? What do you end up with if you leave out the word not? And when the Bibles began to circulate and someone read through that, they brought it to the attention of the king. And the king not only, of course, collected and burned the Bibles, the printers were fined, so they eventually went bankrupt. Well, you got to be careful of those details. The Bible said, thou shalt commit adultery. Now, there are a few remaining editions of the Wicked Bible out there, and they're very, very valuable today. But that was the only thing unique about it. But with what's going on in the world today and the way the media portray sex, you would think that's the Bible they're reading. Isn't that right? Yes. The world acts like, you know, it's like shaking hands. And where the Bible says it's a sacred relationship to be reserved for a marriage covenant. And then I ought to tell you a little bit about who was Uriah the Hittite. I mentioned Bathsheba. Uriah was, first of all, a Hittite. They were another nation. So Uriah either was the children of someone who had converted to the God of Israel. So it says that he has Hittite ancestry. Or he himself was a convert. But the Hittites were another nation. They were one of the nations they fought against to throw out. But somewhere early along the way, Uriah joins David when he's running from Saul and he's fighting side by side. You know, talks about David's mighty men. Uriah was one of David's mighty men. You can read in 2 Samuel 23:39, and it mentions the list of the mighty men. And you know who's on the last one that's mentioned is Uriah. I think it just shamed whoever wrote that. Yep, the one that David had killed, took his wife. He was one of his mighty men. Now you've got to, I don't want to take this too far, but I just want you to understand how treacherous this was. The mighty men of David loved him so much that when David was hiding from Saul in a cave, and just in the back of his mind one day, he blurted out and he yearned and he said, oh man, this awful water here, this sulfur water in the cave. He says, oh, what I would give for a drink of the water from the well of Bethlehem when I was a boy. That sweet, cold, clean, clear water from Bethlehem. And he said something like that. His soldiers heard him. Three of his mighty men left the cave of Adullam. They went into Jerusalem. They went to Bethlehem, rather, where the Philistines had occupied the city, and they had a garrison. They fought their way through the Philistine garrison. One of them lowered a pouch down the well, filled it with water from the well of Bethlehem, fought their way back out of the city, and they brought it to David. They loved him so much they were going to lay down their lives to give their commander a drink of water. Would God all of his servants today felt that way about Jesus, the son of David, that we would lay down our lives to bring him living water. Anyway, David poured it on the ground. He said, this is the blood of you men. I'm not going to risk you doing anything like this again and risk your lives for me. And he said, I'm not going to drink it. I don't want to encourage this. But they loved him that much. So when David then does what he does next, I just want you to understand, this is somebody who really cared. Now, you'll find out more about Uriah in just a moment, because what he says is amazing. Go back to the story. So, Bathsheba, back in 2 Samuel 11, she sends a message and says, I'm with child. And David said, uh-oh, Uriah is out in the field. This is going to be a problem. And he begins to calculate, what can he do? He says, I've got to get Uriah and Bathsheba together so nobody will ask questions. They'll just figure this first child was a little premature. And so David tells Joab, send me Uriah the Hittite. Well, that's not that odd. Matter of fact, the historian Josephus says that Uriah was Joab's armor bearer. And so he says, look, I want to get an update on the war. I can trust Uriah. Send him to me. So he sends Uriah. Joab asks no questions. Uriah comes to David. I'm in verse 7. Says, how's Joab doing? How are the people doing? And how the war is prospering? And so David said to Uriah, thank you for the report. He says, now relax. You've come a long way. Go to your house. Wash your feet. So Uriah departed from the king's house, and a gift of food. The king says, look, I'm going to send some catered food, and I'll send a couple of candles, and I'm going to try to create some ambiance so he and Bathsheba will do what you would normally expect to happen. And a gift of food follows him. But David is shocked to discover the next day, it says, Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with the servants of his lord and did not go to his house. So the next day they told David, saying, Uriah didn't go to his house. Bathsheba appreciated the catered food and all, but Uriah didn't come. And David is shocked. He said, why didn't you go down to your house? Uriah is wondering, why do you care? Why are you asking? Why is this so important to you? And Uriah said to David, now this is the only time Uriah speaks in the Bible, this next verse. And this is 2 Samuel 11. 11. And Uriah says, by the way, you know what the word Uriah means? Ah means Jehovah, and Uriah means fire. It means the fire of Jehovah. That's a good name. The fire of God is what his name is. And Uriah says to David, the ark, now the first thing out of his mouth is connected with God. He said, the ark and Israel and Judah are dwelling in tents. And my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are encamped in the open fields. Shall I then go to my house to eat and drink and lie with my wife? As you live, he now makes a vow, as you live and as your soul lives, I will not do this thing. Wow. David is confronted by one of his soldiers that really is a better man than he is. Uriah would not go to Bathsheba when he had the right to, because he wanted to be a good example to his soldiers. And it is possible, you might be thinking, well, why would he do that? Now, I ought to pause right here and just ask a question. Of you wives, how would you feel if you were Bathsheba and your husband comes home and he doesn't stop at the house? Would you appreciate that? You know, we always talk about, we make fun of men because we're so task-oriented. and women are a little more relational oriented. And I know that's a generalization. It's probably a safe one. But, you know, I think God made men to be the way we are. And Uriah thought the battle is not fought yet. The battle is not won yet. It is possible that he made a vow that some soldiers would make, that they do not engage in intimate relations until the war is won. There used to be an ancient belief that the more virile a man was, the better he fought. And it could be he just thought, how am I going to go back and be an example to my men? This battle isn't won. They're out in the fields. And I'm going to say, oh yeah, I was back relaxing. And he thought, this won't be a good example. Now the thing that shocks me though is Uriah has a right and he wouldn't take it. David had no right and he did take it. He had no right to Bathsheba, but he took it. Uriah does have a right and he doesn't take it. Uriah, in many ways here, is the hero of the story. His principal concern is the ark of God, God, the people of God, the battle that we're fighting. He's thinking about the war that needs to be won. And if you're a Christian, we're involved in a war, right? There's a battle going on. And he's interested in the victory of the battle. And now David, he says, look, stay one more day. David now is wringing his hands. He's thinking, what do? This guy's got ethics. He's got scruples. I've got to get him drunk. So he'll go against his scruples. And David says, stay here one more day and I'll send you back to the battle tomorrow. And when David called him, he ate and drank before him and he made him drunk. Instead of giving him the grape juice that might have had 1% or 2% alcohol in it, he gave him the stuff that was 10% or 15%. And then David said, oh, I'd like to drink a toast to Joab. And David pretend to drink, and Uriah drink, and he said, now let's drink a toast to the soul. Let's drink a toast to the, and, you know, he's whatever he's doing, he's somehow getting them drunk. He's trying to be polite, and he's drinking this wine that is intoxicating him. By the way, in case you wonder about wine and the Christian, or alcohol and the Christian, Christians shouldn't drink alcohol at all. Noah got drunk and wandered around naked. Lot got drunk, his daughters made him drunk, and he slept with his daughters. David knew if he could get, he thought if he could get Uriah drunk, he would go against his conscience. And a lot of times, there are young men or women that try to get the opposite sex drunk so they can get them to go against their scruples. Your guard against temptation is definitely down when you are under the influence of a drug. And so when people say, oh, well, Jesus turned the water into wine, he turned that water into grape juice. It wasn't going to get anyone drunk. He did not make 30 gallons of booze for a party. As some people, I've heard people say it that way. It's pretty clear right here why he wanted Uriah drunk, because he knew better chance of him going against his convictions when he's drunk. So if you want to take a drug that's going to make you go against your convictions, you can argue for alcohol all you want, friends, but you're kidding yourself. It never makes you a better Christian. The Bible says, be not filled with wine, which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. Because you can't be filled with both at the same time. Tries to make him drunk, but even drunk, he would not go down to his house. It says, afterwards, he stumbles out to the gateway and he lays down with the servants of David, but he had made a vow he wasn't going to go against it. In the morning, it happened. David writes a letter to Joab. And he sends it by the hand of Uriah. That's about as despicable as you can be. Basically, he gives the death warrant of Uriah to Uriah, seals it, and he puts it in a letter. And here's what he says to Joab. Set Uriah at the forefront of the hottest battle, and then retreat from him, leave him behind, that he might be struck down and die. So can you imagine this? Now Uriah, he gets back, he's made this trip, he's probably still a little hungover. He gets to Joab on the other side of the Jordan River, where they got the city of Rabbah besieged, and their fortifications, and there's little skirmishes going on as they're fighting against the different gates of the city. And Uriah hands them a sealed scroll. It's got the official seal. He sees it's not been opened. He opens it up, not knowing, but it's something from the king. He reads it. And he looks at the letter, take Uriah, set him at the front of the hottest battle. He sees Uriah standing there. And Joab rolls it back up. And Uriah's been a good soldier. Like I said, he may have even been Joab's armor bearer, but David is the king. And he's given him an order. He's basically saying, give him a suicide mission so that he dies. Now, Uriah doesn't know what's going on, but you know, Uriah's already got blood on his hands. Because remember, he killed Abner, and he should have died for that. It was total treachery. Abner was, he was coming in peace. They had signed a peace agreement. Joab took him aside and killed him. And so, you know, Joab's the nephew of David. They've got this family bond, and now there's something treacherous happening here. But Joab said, he's the king. Don't know what's happening, but I'm going to go along. This is not only a despicable thing for David. You think that the general would say, I am not going to deliberately kill any good soldier. But he takes them and he puts them, he finds a part of the city where he knows they've got their best soldiers. The Ammonites are going to be firing from the wall. And he says to Uriah, look, charge the gates. We'll cover you. And he gets all his archers behind him and he tells Uriah, charge the gates. And so they charge the gates and Uriah's got his platoon of men and they're firing up against the wall. And then Joab gives his covering men the signal. He says, retreat, leave them out there alone. And they abandon them. And then the soldiers get back up on the wall and they hail down arrows on Uriah and his men. And they're killed. Now don't miss this. Not only is Uriah killed, but it says some of the other men are killed. Doesn't even give us the number, which makes us think, he didn't say one other guy got killed. Several other men are killed in order for David to cover his sin. So it's not just the murder of Uriah, it's the murder of many, all to cover his sin. And so Joab does it. The men of the city came out and fought with Joab, and some of the people of the servants of David fell, and Uriah the Hittite died also. That's what they were planning. So Joab sends and he tells David the things concerning the war, and he told the messenger, tell him, when you finish telling the matters of the war to the king. And the king gets mad and said, what in the world were you thinking when you approached so near to the wall? Didn't you know they'd shoot from the wall? How did Abimelech die, the son of Jerubbaal? Was it not a woman who cast a piece of rock from the wall? That's another story in the Bible. Abimelech was killed. A woman put a piece of millstone, threw it off the wall. And he says, if David says, what kind of tactics are these? Why did you do that? He says, you tell David, by the way, Uriah the Hittite is dead. So the messenger gives the message to David. And David, it says, the archer shot from the wall, verse 24, at your servants, and some of the king's servants are dead, and your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead. And then David, he says, well, tell Joab, don't get discouraged. Don't let this, you just keep on fighting. You know the sword, you know how the sword is. Sword devours one as well as another. That's war. Wow. That's just how it happens. Well, he knows. He plotted the whole thing. And so, right after Bathsheba gets word that her husband Uriah had died and her mourning was over, David sent to her. She went through the customary 10 or 2 weeks of mourning. David sent to her and she became his wife and bore him a son. But don't miss this. The thing that David had done displeased the Lord. Now, that is probably understated. It displeased the Lord. It enraged the Lord that David, after all the good that God had given him, had done this. Now, several months go by. She has the baby. We don't know how old the baby is. He's a few months old, maybe. And David's making no signs of repentance, no sign of turning to God. It seems like he's just going to go on like nothing happened. No remorse. No outside remorse. No record of it. Finally, God tells Nathan the prophet, I want you to go talk to David. And the day King David is sitting there and he's listening to different cases that come to the king. There was a time each week when the king was the Supreme Court and difficult cases were brought to him and he'd make a final determination. And Nathan comes, ostensibly he's representing a terrible thing that had happened in the kingdom. And Nathan says to David, there were two men in the city, one rich and one poor. And the rich man, I'm in chapter 12 of 2 Samuel, the rich man had exceedingly many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb which he bought and he nourished and it grew together with him and his children and it ate of his own food and drank from his own cup and it lay in his bosom and it was like a daughter to him. And while Nathan is telling this story, he picked just the right parable because David's thinking back to the days when he was a shepherd. And did David care about his lambs? Did he lay down his life to save them? He fought bears to save his lambs. He fought lions to save his lambs. They had names for him. He knew their characteristics. He fell asleep with his head on the back of a lamb. And so David's relating to all of this. He's going, yeah, yeah, tell me, what happened? I know it, that poor little lamb. What happened? They drank from their own cup. And David's laughing, yeah, we did that too. It lay in their bosom, and it was like a daughter to them, the family pet. And a traveler came to his rich neighbor, and the custom was you'd sometimes set the fatted calf for some food before the neighbor. But instead of taking from his own flocks, he took the one lamb of the poor man and butchered it to give to the visitor. And David's anger was greatly aroused. Wrath, this fire was shooting out of his eyes and smoke out of his ears. And David said, as the Lord lives, the man who did this will surely die. What a terrible thing to take that one man's lamb when you got so many of your own. And he's going to restore fourfold for the lamb because he did this thing and he had no pity. And then some of the great epic words of the Bible. This is something that just jumps out in Scripture. Nathan says to David, you are the man. It's like when they're going around the table and Jesus says, one of you is going to betray me. And they're all saying, Lord, is it I? Is it I? Is it I? And Judas says, is it I? And Jesus says, thou hast said. This is even tougher. He says, you are the man. Thus says the Lord. It's like that moment when King Ahasuerus says to Esther, who is the one who would dare to think to destroy your people? And Haman's going, yeah, who? And she said, it's you. One of those aha moments. He says, you are the man. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel. I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave your master's house and your master's wives into your keeping and gave you the house of Israel and of Judah. And if that had been too little, I would have given you much more. You know, I wonder how many of us, God can say that to us too. You're not satisfied? If you pray for good things, I'll give you more. Jesus said, you have not because you ask not. You just wonder, you know, what more would he have given David? David was, you know, seemed like he was satisfied. He says, if you were unsatisfied, I would have given you more. But not when it involves breaking my law. I would have given you much more. Why have you despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? You have killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword, and you have taken his wife to be your wife, and you've killed him with the sword of the people of Ammon. You're not fooling me. It wasn't the Ammonites. You killed him. Now, therefore, the sword will never depart from your house, because you have despised me, and you've taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, because of this, behold, I will raise up adversity against you from your own house, and I will take your wives from before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he will lie with your wives in the sight of the sun. For you did this thing secretly, but I'll do it before all of Israel. You know, Jesus said those things that are done in secret will be proclaimed from the housetops. So David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. Now some kings, when prophets confronted them like this, they had the prophets put in jail. How dare you talk to me like that? Micaiah was put in jail because he talked like that to Ahab. And some of the other kings were persecuted. Or they harassed them in some way. Some were killed. Some of the prophets were killed because they told the truth. But Nathan, when he talked to David, David still had something of the Holy Spirit left in him. And he was overcome with conviction. He thought Nathan spoke the truth. This is God's word. He's right. And he was overwhelmed with waves of grief. And he realized, what has become of me? What happened to me that I would come to this? And he confesses, I have sinned against the Lord. And then as soon as he confesses, how long does he have to wait before he's told he's forgiven? Immediately. Nathan the prophet says, God has put away your sin and you will not die. Wow. So what is the delay time? Now, Karen and I, we're in this new house now, and whenever I dial a number, it drives me crazy. On the landline, we still have a landline. I dial the number, I've got to wait 10 seconds for it to ring. Now that doesn't seem long until you sit there for 10 seconds. I mean, every other normal phone, when you dial, you wait 1 second, 2 seconds, but 10 seconds. We had the phone man come back and say, why does it take 10 seconds, the delay, before the phone rings? He said, that's just how far you are from the terminating post out there. Sorry, nothing we can do about it. And every time I dial, I'm going, oh, 1-1000, 2-1000. I'm just waiting. Is something wrong with the phone? No, just got to wait. 3-1000. The delay time between your repentance and your forgiveness is nanoseconds. In the Bible, as soon as you genuinely repent, and when David burst out, I have sinned, it came from a broken heart right there. And immediately God said, you are forgiven. Now, wait a second. Now, how can you do that? After all he's done, that's terrible what he did. Don't you think you ought to not forgive him? You ought to have at least, 50 days of lost time before you forgive him? That should be encouraging for us. But he says, even though you're forgiven, there's consequences that won't go away. Jesus forgave the thief on the cross, but he still died on the cross, didn't he? He was still a thief. Because by this deed you've given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. You know how long people have been making fun of what David did? Because of David's sin, down through history, people have said, yeah, you can believe in God, but look at what those people do. Remember David and Bathsheba. And people have used that as an excuse for sin all through history. Because of what you've done, you've given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. The child who is born shall surely die. Then Nathan departed to his house, and the Lord struck the child that Uriah's wife bore to David, and it became ill. And David therefore pleaded with God for the child, because often the Lord, you pray, the people of Nineveh repented, God relented. He pleaded with God for the child. And David fasted, and he went and he lay all night on the ground. So the elders of his house arose and went to him and raised him up from the ground, but he would not, nor did he eat food with him. Then on the seventh day, now you just got to pause here and remind you of something about David that if you haven't noticed, Solomon, David's son, wrote, whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. David, when he fought giants, he went out when no one else would go out. And David would sing louder than anyone else. He would fight harder than anyone. Whatever David did, he did with all his might. When David made up his mind to sin, boy, he really went for it. Didn't he? I mean, to what he did in taking Bathsheba and lying about it and murdering, lying, trying to connive and manipulate Uriah, and then murdering Uriah and just acting like the whole thing. Whenever David did anything, he did it with all his might. But the good news is not only did he sin great, he repented great. And he went, and I always hear people make excuses and say, well, I know I sinned. We all sinned. Look at what David did. All right, if you want to use David as an excuse for your sin, then I want to see you repent like David repented. David went and laid on his face all night. I've not seen too many people do that. For 7 days. He would not eat. He was brokenhearted. And if you just wonder, go to Psalm 51, please, and I'll close with this. I want you to read the introduction to the psalm as much as anything. To the chief musician, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. So if you want to know what David was saying and praying during this time, here you have it recorded for you. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge, he confessed, my transgressions and my sin is always before me. How can I ever forget what I've done? Against you and you only have I sinned. All sin is ultimately against God. And done this evil in your sight, that you might be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part you will make me know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I will be clean. This is what they used when they dipped it in the blood, and they put the blood of the Passover lamb. They used hyssop. See, purge me with hyssop, the blood of the lamb, and I will be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. Make me hear joy and gladness, that the bones that you have broken may rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with your generous spirit. And so then once again, instead of being an evangelist for the devil, I'll be an evangelist for you. I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will be converted to you. It's a beautiful psalm, and I'm not going to read it all. By the way, you can read Psalm 51, and you can read Psalm 32. But I want to jump back to something. Some of you hear the story and you think, that doesn't sound right. Here, David sins, Bathsheba suffers, Uriah dies, the baby dies. What did the baby do? What did the baby do? Well, I mean, why did the baby have to suffer? You know who had to die that they could be forgiven and the kingdom could be salvaged? It was, that baby was the son of David. Are you getting what I'm saying? Is there another son of David that had to die that sin could be covered? That baby that died for David's sin, the baby was innocent. It represents another innocent baby that came into the world and died that we might be forgiven. Another son of David that died. And you know, just to show you how thoroughly God forgave David, it says, after the child died, he laid on his face for 7 days and he wanted to eat, and finally the child died. It doesn't say what the child died from. And the servants were afraid to tell him. Verse 19, they thought, oh man, look at how he's mourning. Look at how he's beating up himself because of what's happened. Once he's praying for the child, 7 days fasting, he's pouring out his heart. How do we bear news to him that even after he prayed and prayed and prayed for something, he didn't get an answer, not the answer he wanted? Have you ever felt like that? You prayed and prayed and prayed for something, you didn't get the answer you wanted? And they finally told him, David heard him whispering. He said, tell me, is the child dead? And they said, yes. He got up, he washed his clothes, took a bath, changed his clothes, said, bring me some food. And they said, what are you doing? You mourned and repented and cried like this, praying for the baby while it was alive, and now the baby's dead and you're going to eat. Usually people start mourning and fasting after the death. He said, I was praying that God would save the child. He says, I can go to the child now. He won't come to me. He said, God's given me his answer. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I will go to him, but he'll not return to me. Now here's the part I want you to get. Verse 24, as 2 Samuel 12:24. Then David comforted Bathsheba, because he's not the only one suffering through all of this. It was her baby. He comforted Bathsheba. And notice a little word there. It says he comforted Bathsheba, his wife. Now, did God say, I want you to divorce Bathsheba? It talks about him sinning against Uriah and taking the wife of Uriah, but when he repented, and I'm sure Bathsheba repented, at some point, you cannot unscramble scrambled eggs. And he accepted, all right, she's your wife. There's going to be consequences for what happened, but I'm forgiving you. I'm forgiving Bathsheba. And it says she ended up, because she was his wife, they continued relations. She had another son, and that son's name was Solomon. And it says the Lord loved him. What a contrast. Here you've got the first son of David and Bathsheba dies because of their sin. They have another son together. She's now called David's wife, and says God loves that son. And he becomes the next king of Israel, the son of Bathsheba, which makes you scratch your head. If you're like me, you think, no, wait a second. If Jesus came through David and if Jesus came through Bathsheba, wasn't he supposed to be with Sheba? But that would mean that the Lord was an accomplice to what David did. And how? And I got a theory. I can't prove it. You can't disprove it. If David had looked at Bathsheba that day, like he once had looked at Abigail and said, now that's a beautiful woman, but he did not take Nabal's wife. Nabal died, and he got Abigail. Uriah might have died in that battle anyway. And he could have done it the right way, and Jesus would have come through the line of Bathsheba. I mean, we don't know. I can't prove that. It's just speculation. But it makes you wonder. But God blessed them, and he forgave them. There was lots of problems that came later, and we'll get to some of that in future studies. But the most important thing I want you to know is David committed a great sin, but because he confessed and he experienced a great repentance, he had a great forgiveness. Now, when I talk about David, you know, I think I ought to just mention, I know I've gone longer than usual. God is calling us to lives of purity. Here, David was a man after God's own heart, and yet he struggled with some bad behavior. God is calling us to purity. 1 Thessalonians 4:3, for this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality. 1 Corinthians 6:9, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't be deceived. Neither fornicators, or idolaters, or adulterers, or homosexuals, or sodomites, or thieves, or covetous, or drunkards, or revelers, or extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. Now that would disqualify a lot of us right there, except he goes on to say, and such were some of you. David was an adulterer, but he repented and turned from it. He says, you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. If God can save and forgive David from that sin and Bathsheba from that impurity, then he can forgive us. Amen? Amen. And as David said in his psalm, he can wash us and make us whiter than snow.